thinking about, and then there's a dot, dot, dot. And each week, we're going to be thinking about something different. I'm going to be thinking about different topics and questions which people have about theology as well as various cultural issues. This Sunday, we're going to be thinking about the existence of God. Next week, we're going to look at the Bible. Is it fact or is it fiction? What do we do with this unique book? 2 weeks after that, we'll do something different when we're together at Camp Winnemac. But 2 weeks after that, I'm going to do a message on the presence of evil. We're going to examine this topic and just really delve into it. And then the 3 weeks after that, we're going to cover some cultural issues that are on the forefront of people's thinking in our culture. We're going to look at human sexuality and gender issues, sexual orientation. Following week, I'm going to do a message on pornography. The week after that, we'll do a message dealing with money, the issue of affluence as well as debt, the issue of rich and poor. And then the next four sessions, which are hard to see on there, but you can see they're in a slightly different color. Those four are going to be done during the month of October, and that's our missions emphasis month. And so I moved the schedule around, so we're covering during that missions emphasis month material I wanted to cover, but I feel it would fit better there. So we're going to look at the person of Jesus Christ. Is he the only way? What about those who've never heard? Eternity. Are heaven and hell eternal? And then we'll do a message on missions and evangelism. The week before the election, I've been thinking about politics, and we're going to talk about that and just what our responsibility is as citizens. And then lastly, we're going to do a wrap-up message that's basically going to focus on worldviews, so we'll address it a little bit here this morning. That last session will kind of tie everything together. So those are the topics. Now, one of the reasons we're covering these topics is that we can understand our God as well as understanding our times and understanding our culture. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, the first part of it, it reads the following. I've got it on the screen. And it says, "Of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do." As Christians, for those of us who are parents as well, we need to understand the times, not only so that we can navigate truth, but also to help our children to be able to navigate it. You know, according to research, they say almost half of Christian young people leave their Christianity behind, at least for a season when they go through college, and sometimes permanently. And much of that isn't just because of experimentation. Much of it is because they are facing antagonistic professors who have a worldview that they're teaching through their courses day in and day out. And so we need to be prepared for that. And so I want us to think also about understanding the teaching, the message as we get into it. You know, the foundation of all our understanding in our worldviews is our understanding of who God is. If he is, what do we believe about him? And how does that affect how we live? You know, 1 Timothy 4:6 says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you've been following." Writing again to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says the following, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Each person who identifies with Jesus Christ falls into one of those two categories. Those who are nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine, or those who accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires as they turn away from the truth. You know, it's imperative for us as Christians that we know what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And you know, we don't need to be ashamed of what we believe, because it's the only thing that holds true to the facts, historically, morally, as well as scientifically. We will address a bit of this today, and as well as in future messages. That's why we have to begin with the issue of God. And that takes us to the topic of some prominent worldviews. There's more than the three worldviews that I'm going to look at this morning, but these are the three prominent ones, and these are the ones that many others would basically fall under. As we look at each of these, we're going to begin by defining what it means. We're going to look at how it views God, how it views man, and how it views nature. By worldview, we mean how we perceive reality, how that perception affects our decisions. In the book, Making Sense of Your World, A Biblical Worldview, the writers say, a worldview is a blueprint or a map for reality. First, it helps me to explain and interpret life and the world. And second, it's the starting point from which I apply my views to life through my decisions and actions. The writers tell of a conversation that one of them had with a prisoner. And the prisoner said the following. He said, the goal of life is to survive. You got to keep out of trouble. You know, party, have a good time, but don't overdo it and hurt somebody. So you survive, and what happens next? One of them asked, you die. He replied matter-of-factly, and after that, nothing. When you die, you die. You mean there's no God or life after death? Nope, he replied. Then he looked away and sighed. If there is, I'm in big trouble. You know, that conversation presents a worldview. Hey, his worldview is, you know, party, have a good time, but don't overdo it. And don't hurt somebody. But his worldview he hadn't given really a whole lot of thought to. Unfortunately, there's a whole lot of people that would fall into that category as well. Each person has a worldview, though many probably don't think through it. Don't think through its ramifications any more than this prisoner did. So let me give you a couple of illustrations before we begin. I brought some glasses that I have. Okay, these are some of my biking glasses. Okay, I put these on, and you know what? Yeah, it is. But you guys are all yellow. You really are. I mean, it's just wild. It's yellow. So I put these on, and you're gone almost. They're really dark. I can barely see you. Now I have the ones that I drive with a lot of times. These are a little bit lighter, and I can see you better than the others. Everything that I see when I have each set of glasses on gives me a different perspective, though I'm looking at the same stuff. That is what a worldview does. Let me show you another illustration. If you look at the screen with me, it's kind of hard to see, and I apologize. There's a really, really tall guy, and there's a really, really short woman sitting in a chair. Now, can we go to the next picture? The camera moved about a foot, and you see that the woman is sitting in the back area, and there's a broken piece here. And once again, I apologize, I've told you all many times, when Satan was cast out of heaven, he was cast into audio-visual equipment. And this is kind of an evidence of it. Let's go to the next picture. You can see them side by side. They're fairly similar. She'd moved a little bit in the chair where she's sitting, but she's really not that small. It's all a matter of perspective. And that's the idea of a worldview. You can look at the same material and come to different conclusions because you're funneling them through a different grid. And so that's what we're going to look at here in just a bit. So let's begin. We're going to look at naturalism as we start with. The area of atheism and agnosticism falls under naturalism. They're different names that are used for it. This is the prominent worldview of most of the people in academia today, particularly in colleges and universities. Those who There are a number of people in higher education who are Christians, many of them in the sciences as well. But they're a minority. And in most instances, they're not even given a place at the table at most institutions, particularly in the fields of science. So let's define naturalism. Naturalism includes all views that suggest that ultimate reality is limited to the physical matter of the universe. In fact, there is nothing outside of that. Many of us will remember Carl Sagan's mantra, or better, his creed, because that's what it is. The first song, one of the songs we sang, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's a creed. You repeat it. The church repeats those kinds of creeds, the Nicene Creed or other creeds. Carl Sagan on his program, he would always start off with his creed, which was, the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. It leaves no room for any material outside of the cosmos. That is the naturalistic worldview. So how does that view God? Well, God is not there. There is no room for God in a materialistic world. There's no room for anything supernatural or spiritual to be included in it. The moment you include anything in it, it is no longer consistently a naturalistic worldview. You've already included something from outside of nature. The moment you include a God or any kind of spiritual forms in that. And that view of God affects their view of humanity. Man came from the dust of the earth, but without God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Man simply evolved, or as Frank Peretti put it one time, I was listening to one of his cassettes way back when, and he said, from goo to you by way of the zoo. You know, that's kind of the idea, is you start with goo and then becomes you at some point. Now, it does not answer certain questions as you do that. Man is simply a part of the materialistic and mechanistic world. Man is simply a machine that works until it's completely run down and then quits. As such, man has no ultimate purpose or meaning. Or as one person put it, it's Keanu Reeves in The Matrix. You're just a battery. You just run down and then there's nothing. But how does that really work in real life? Man seems to have a purpose and a consciousness as well as a conscience. Man seems to have ethical standards and emotions. Materialists have to address some of these questions. Their view of nature. In naturalism, nature is everything. Everything must be defined by natural causes. As such, there's a lot of questions which naturalists must answer. The biggest being, from where did all this come? You know, the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, I have a couple of quotes that I'm going to share from him in this message. He said, the basic philosophic question is that something is there rather than nothing being there. Because there's something here, we have to address the question from whence it came. We have to address that. And that is a huge philosophical issue. And by the way, don't be scared of the word philosophy. You know, philosophy pretty much seeks to pursue what religion does. They just go about it in different ways. We're looking for ultimate meaning and ultimate questions in life. Francis Schaeffer added the following to what Sartre wrote. He said, nothing that is worth calling a philosophy can sidestep the fact that things do exist, and they exist in their present form and in their present complexity. You have to address those issues. Science has demonstrated that the universe had a beginning. When the Big Bang Theory was introduced, and oftentimes we just kind of get repulsed by that as Christians, if you do your research, you will find out that scientists were repulsed by the Big Bang Theory when it first came in. And the reason was because the Big Bang Theory said there was a beginning to the universe. And that put it in the same ballpark of what the Bible has been saying all along. There was a time when God created, when this universe was not, and all of a sudden this universe was. Now they refer to it as a Big Bang, and they talk through different things, but we'll look at that at some point as we continue on. I'll address some of the implications of this in other worldviews as we look at some scripture here in a little bit, and in future messages, particularly when we look at what God's Word has to say next week. Now, let me put a slide up here next. You see it right there. This is a view of naturalism. You have the box of nature, and there's nothing outside of that box. Period. The moment you even add a tiny bit outside of that box, you're no longer consistently within your view of naturalism. You've gone beyond it. There is zero room for anything of a supernatural or a spiritual perspective that can be allowed into the realm of naturalism and it remain consistent to their view of naturalism. Period. It can't be done. Or they're being disingenuous about what they're saying. Okay, so from that we go into transcendentalism. That's, you know, that's kind of Buddhism falls into that. Hinduism falls into that. You may know it, have heard of it, of a different name, pantheism or panentheism. I won't go into those kinds of technical terminology, but let's look at the definition. This worldview seeks to make nature and God to be one, so that God and nature, God is nature, and nature is God. God's not out there, God's right here. You know, as Yoda said in Star Wars, the force is in the rocks, it's in the trees, it's everywhere. You know, I'm God, you're God, this podium's God, this book is God, these notes are God, those glasses are God. Everything is God. That's the idea of transcendentalism. And so it's hard to talk about God in this view because some adherents, such as Buddhists, don't really have a personal God. It's just kind of a force that's out there. And in Hinduism, you have millions, hundreds of millions of gods, which is kind of weird because they have a different view of it as well. So it's really hard to define God in this perspective. Their view of God is that God deals with the unity of all things, where ultimately all things become one. You see that a lot in a lot of the films that these people make. George Lucas put it this way. He said, ultimately, the force is the larger meaning of the universe. And to trust your feelings is the way to that. God is not personal, and he's not separate from the physical universe. So this view denies naturalism's basic tenet, that is, that reality is material. And as we'll see, this differs from theism in that the transcendental God and the universe are inseparable. Therefore, this God is not personal. The Christian God is very personal. So their view of humanity, man basically is an extension of the divine oneness. Therefore, each person is divine because everything is divine. I don't know, some of you may remember this way back when, but Shirley MacLaine, in one of her books, and she's really into this stuff, she wrote about an experience she had where she's on the beach with her spirit guide. And she is being told, say it like you believe it. And she's hollering, she wrote, at the top of her voice, I am God. I am God. And she repeats that. Say it with more conviction. And so it's trying to help her along. And so people are divine, but they don't know it because of the physical life that we have and our struggles with right and wrong are due to our physical limitations. And so Shirley has to be taught, though she is divine, that she is divine, which is kind of a weird God that doesn't know that he's God kind of deal. And the solution to these limitations is found within man himself. He doesn't need to look outside of self because he's divine. And ultimately is to unite with the One. So when man dies, he gets absorbed into the One or continues to be reincarnated until he achieves nirvana, or she achieves nirvana. Their view of nature. It varies widely on their view of nature in the material world. Some see the world as real. Some see it as unreal. Some see it as an illusion. Yet all parts of nature, animals as well as the earth, are as valuable as man because we're all one. We are the world, as one song put it. This view drives many to be involved in protecting the rights of animals with the same fervor as they would protect the rights of humans. Unless those humans are pre-born, then obviously they're on their own. We do something totally different with that. So if you look at the slide for the next one, you'll have a little picture of it, of what it looks like. Basically, nature is equal to God, and once again, there's nothing outside of that. Lastly, we come to the area of theism. Judaism, Christianity, Islam fall into this. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, 60% of the world falls into this category, or 3 out of every 5 people. That's why we cover these 3 topics, these 3 worldviews, because basically communism falls under the first one, and Buddhism, Hinduism falls under the second. And so you're dealing with the majority of the world in these 3 worldviews. So what is theism? Let's define it. Theism begins with the assumption that God exists and that he is the creator and he is the sovereign over the universe. Now, what is our view of God? Now, next week when we look at the Bible, I'm going to go into a little bit greater details to differentiate of theism as a whole with the biblical worldview of how Christians view God. Okay, because Islam, Judaism, and Christianity all hold to a one God, but how we view that God differs based on how he reveals himself in his word. So the view of God in theism is that God is a personal being who is separated from the natural world. He's the creator, and he's distinct from his creation, which he brought into existence. Douglas Guthos wrote in The Christian Mind the following. He said, God differs from his creation, not in degree of being, but in kind. He is uncreated, unchanging, and self-sufficient. We are, creation is created. We're subject to decay. We change. And we are dependent on our Creator. And so, what's theism's view of humanity? Because of God, man is able to look outside of himself to try to understand his place in the world. According to Phillips, Brown, and Stone Street, who wrote the book, man's existence can be summarized by 3 major themes: dependence, dignity, and dominion. Man is dependent because he was created by God, who provides what he needs to live and move and have his very being. Man has dignity because he was made in the image of God, and he's God's very special creation. That dignity was further highlighted in the coming of Jesus Christ to atone for man's sin and to redeem men. And then man has dominion because God gave it to him upon his creation. He's to subdue and rule over the creation. Please hear this. Not as its master, but as a steward on behalf of God. The creation does not belong to us. It belongs to God. And that's why we as Christians need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us in this creation. Because it isn't ours. It's his. So what is theism's view of nature? Theists believe that God created the universe out of nothing. It's here because he chose to create and for no other reason. He not only created it, God also sustains it by the word of his power. And this is clearly taught in the scriptures, where we're going to turn in just a second. I want to show you 2 other slides first. So when you look at theism, you have God outside of nature, but God doesn't remain outside of it. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see that God is involved in nature. Now, I got these slides from Dr. Brown's lecture, and he told us that we can use copies of some of the slides. So I kind of took some of those out of there to put them in here to help highlight some stuff for us. So what does the Bible tell us that ties into all what I've said up to this point? You know, in Genesis 1:1, here's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This verse is the foundation on which the biblical worldview is found. It has a God who's already there, and he's eternal in nature. He's transcendent over the universe. It reveals his omnipotence in the power of creation as well as his authority over all creation. God has a purpose in mind in his creation. He created us with dignity. So we begin there. Francis Schaeffer, who is truly one of my heroes, I read his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, 2 days ago in preparation for this. Francis Schaeffer said, as an agnostic, he said, I looked at the Bible just to say that I have at least looked at it. And he said, the Bible started where every other philosophy I had studied left off. It started with a God who was there. It gave me answers for why this world is in the condition that it's in. It is what makes sense. And I will conclude this message with a quote from him that I think is just incredibly powerful. But the Bible gives us a God who is there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 14 begins with these words. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It's foolish to hold this view. And the results of holding such a view are catastrophic for mankind. They really are. People often talk about religion causing wars, which is true at times. But let's look at the actual evidence. Nothing compares to what has been perpetrated on humanity by those who completely reject God and reject the biblical worldview. You have Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, the killing fields, the Khmer Rouge. You know, the past few weeks, we've seen carnage that humans can inflict on one another in the mass murders that took place in Gilroy, California, in El Paso, in Dayton, Ohio, and then in Orange County, a guy with a machete. So much rhetoric has been declared as people talk about the evil that has taken place. Yet so many of those people hold a naturalism, hold to naturalism. And they reject the presence of God. To call anything evil means that there's a standard by which you determine evil. There has to be a standard. You can't use that word. If there's something evil, it means there's something good. If there's something good, there has to be something that is most good that you hold to as a standard. Once again, here's another great statement from Jean-Paul Sartre, who is not a Christian, obviously. He's a French existentialist. Here's what he said. He said, no finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite reference point. Or put it another way, unless you have a fixed point by which you determine all other points, every point is meaningless. You can't say evil unless there's a point by which you determine what is evil. You can't just do that arbitrarily. That is why we hold to a biblical worldview. Let me give you a simple illustration. If you're out on the ocean and you're navigating, you do not navigate by shooting stars. You better have a fixed point by which you're navigating. If you don't have a fixed point, you're just going to drift all over the ocean and there will be no consistency. And you may or may not find land, but you're not going to be doing it on purpose. You don't follow every little thing that goes along. You have to have a fixed point. That's what he's saying here. And in these ultimate question areas, you better have a fixed point by which you're categorizing things. So some people who decry the needless mass murders that took place the past few days clap and cheer the advancement of laws that allow for the killing of babies. Over 50 million babies since Roe v. Wade became law in 1973. There's no consistency. You can't hold to it because it's wrong. France replaced God with humanism. And they got the bloody French Revolution. I mean, there was so much bloodshed that took place there. China and Russia replaced God with communism. And they got Mao and Stalin and anywhere from 30 to 50 million people who were killed under their regime. Germany replaced God with Nazism. And we got World War II and the Holocaust. America is replacing God with relativism, and we get the sexual revolution, the advancement of abortion rights, the lack of respect for human life, and we can go on and on and on. Man cannot live without God and not become the animal that naturalism tells him that he is. We must come back to God as he truly is. So what's God like? Isaiah 6:3 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Revelation 4:8 said, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" That is the Bible. That is the God of the Bible. And that's the one that we must consider as we look at the existence of God. So let me give you a few prominent arguments for God's existence. I just put three here because I think these are the three profound ones. One is called the cosmological argument. That argument states that the universe is an effect which must have a cause. The only cause sufficient to produce the universe as we know it is God. Period. Evolutionists will say that there was a Big Bang, but where did the material for the Big Bang come from? Some will say, well, it really wasn't material, it was energy. Where did the energy come from? You have to go back and say it was eternal, and it has been demonstrated that nothing is eternal within the material universe. So you have to address those. So how do they do it? Nothing will give rise to nothing every single time. If you have nothing, you can go check it in a million years. It's still going to be nothing unless something acts upon it from outside of it. It's impossible for the complexity of the universe to have come from nothing without an intelligent design. Listen to what Paul said in Romans. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," don't miss this phrase, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I'm going to come back to that in a minute. "For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No one will have an excuse before God. I recently read a great illustration, which got me thinking. How many of you have traveled up to the White Mountains way back when the old man in the mountain, or the old man beside the mountain now, how many of you have traveled up there and seen the old man in the mountain? Can I see your hands? Okay, thank you. How many of us have seen Mount Rushmore in South Dakota? If you have seen Mount Rushmore in person, can I see your hands? You know what? When I saw Mount Rushmore, my first thought wasn't, as one person put it, amazing what wind and rain and glacial ice moving can form. Because that's how the old man in the mountain here was done. You just have to get at a right angle to see it. Nobody looks at Mount Rushmore and says, "Look at what time and chance did." Nobody. Now, please hear this. Mount Rushmore doesn't even begin to compare with the complexity of one cell, much less a molecule or even going down to an atom. And it sure doesn't compare with the complexity and the order of the universe. And for time and chance to have accomplished that is impossible. So why do people keep pushing that? Listen to what Chuck Colson wrote in his book, How Now Shall We Live. He said, and he quoted geneticist Richard Lewontin from Harvard, who said, "We take the side of science." Why? "Because we have a prior commitment to materialism." Colson writes, "Lewontin is admitting that the hostility to religion that is fashionable in the scientific establishment is not driven by facts, but by materialistic philosophy. Lewontin is quoted as saying, once again, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce materialistic explanations. In other words, we rig the experiments to give us materialistic answers. Period. They have to, because the evidence is contrary. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we have to come back to that. To this point, Colson comments by saying, the truth is that much of Darwinism is not science, but naturalistic philosophy masquerading as science. So an honest debate between Darwinism and Christianity is not fact versus faith, but philosophy versus philosophy, worldview versus worldview, period. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we have to keep coming back to what God has revealed and as we see it in creation all around us. You look at the teleological argument. This is an argument that looks at design. It was first presented by William Paley in his illustration of the watch. A watch doesn't just happen by chance. It has to be put together. That argument has been taken up to a much higher level when you look at the complexity of a single human cell, or even a single molecule or atom. Years and years ago, there was a book, and scientists have written, you know, disparaging things about it, but a scientist who is not a Christian by the name of Michael Denton wrote a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. Michael Denton is a microbiologist, and what he did in Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, is he took a human cell and figuratively, he expanded it to the size of Manhattan Island. And he demonstrated that everything that happens on Manhattan Island with telecommunications, this was written back in the 80s, with those kinds of communications, with travel, with roadways, with airplanes, he said that human cell is far, far more complex than what happens on Manhattan Island. He said that human cell reproduces itself time and time and time again exactly the way that it was before. And he says when that doesn't happen, when those mutations happen, it's usually for the worse, never for the better. And for those that quote unquote help things go up, there's a ceiling that they hit where they can't go any further and eventually it dies off. It doesn't become a new species. And so what happens? People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We choose to follow certain things because it's more palatable for how we choose to live our lives morally. So we'll argue against God because I want to jump in bed with my girlfriend and God doesn't make me happy when I do that. Therefore, I'll attack Christianity. In reality, it's an excuse. It's not looking at the truth. And so the Bible tells us the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through the earth. Their utterances to the ends of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course, to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The design of the universe declares that there is a designer. And thirdly, we would say the anthropological argument. This looks at man as a moral, intelligent, and living being who could only come from a moral, intelligent, living creator, God. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens and he says to those learned people, "For in Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Man is not made in the image of gold and silver or stone idols. He is made in the image of Almighty God. That's Paul's argument there. We are God's children, and God isn't one of your idols. God is the living God because we look like that God. He created us in such a manner that we have a mind, a will, emotions, because that's who he is. And so, man is not made in the image of those idols. That's why man has a morality, because God has put it in our nature. So let me conclude with Ezekiel 33:11. I want you to listen to the heart of this God who is there and who is not silent. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This God who has been rejected, who has been mocked, who has been ridiculed, who has been hated, still reaches out with love and calls for people to turn back and live. That's the God who is there. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we proclaim and we are not ashamed of. I want you to listen to these words as I close. These are from Francis Schaeffer from his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. He writes the following. He says, there is no other sufficient philosophical answer to existence, to being, than the one I have outlined. There is only one philosophy, one religion that fills this need and all the world's thought, whether the East, the West, the ancient, the modern, the new, the old. Only one fills the philosophical need of existence, of being, and it is the Judeo-Christian God. Not just an abstract concept, but rather this God who is really there. He exists. There is no other answer. And Orthodox Christians ought to be ashamed of having been defensive for so long. It is not a time to be defensive. There is no other answer. So we have the answer to man's being finite and personal. It is not that this is the best answer to existence. It is the only answer to existence. That is why we can hold our Christianity with intellectual integrity. The only answer for what exists is that he, the infinite, personal God, really is there. That God so loved you, and that God so loved me that he sent Jesus to go to a cross on our behalf. That's an amazing God. And that's something that we do not need to be ashamed of. I could give you, I have so many notes in the readings that I've done of how when you really truly examine the evidence scientifically, not try to manipulate it or throw things out. Scientists who say, and I've read comments who'll say, if we get an answer in our studies other than a materialistic one, we just throw it out and keep looking. We don't follow the evidence. We follow evidence that leads us to materialistic answers. But we don't do that. As Howard Hendricks said years ago, and I'll wrap up with this comment. As a Christian, you don't put your head in a barrel and take a gun and just shoot it in there and scramble your brains. We can hold what we hold with intellectual integrity, as Francis Schaeffer said. It is the truth, and we keep pursuing the truth. And so next week, we'll go to the next step of that, which is what do you do with this book that claims to be an infallible word from Almighty God. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you. Thank you for time. Thank you for the opportunity to have studied and put this together and the things that I've learned and continue to learn. I pray, Father, for us as Christians, Lord, that you would help us to keep thinking about things that our world is dealing with. Lord, I'm reminded, even as I pray, of Francis Schaeffer saying, why don't we just share the simple gospel? That Jesus loves me, this I know. And it's because that's not the simple gospel to people who have no concept of who you are. The simple gospel for them is to answer questions like we've looked at this morning, to help provide a bridge to speak into their lives. God, help us to do that. God, raise up men and women who would continue to do that. Lord, in the coming months, a month or so from now, we'll start a series here, a study at night, video study, Lord, dealing with creation. I pray that you would help a lot of us to be able to attend that and to learn and to keep growing. And Lord, to rest assured that we don't argue with faith versus facts. Lord, we argue with facts versus facts. We argue from a philosophy versus a philosophy. And we argue with truth versus error. And I pray that you would help us to keep seeking you and to keep learning and to keep growing. Lord, answers sometimes are not easy. Answers sometimes lead to further questions, which are even harder questions. But I thank you, Lord, that you are big enough to answer all those questions, or to allow us to keep walking with you when we don't have answers, knowing that you do, but we can still trust you. Lord, you're a God who beckons us to come to you, to turn back to you. Help us to do that, and help us to honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.